Of all the events of human history, there's one that stands out as a capstone event. Not a positive event, but a capstone event that we do well to pay attention to. Those who don't pay attention to the past and ignore the past and the learning lessons from the past are due to repeat the failures of the past. And it appears that the way we're going in this society, this is one lesson that we're going to relearn as a group of people. The event that I'm speaking about is the event of the universal flood, the flood that came to destroy all of mankind. And there are several lessons that are important to learn from this, and the first one is to see that mankind can, and often does, drift far from his Creator. Mankind, because of a desire for pleasure, for profit, for prosperity, for self-exaltation, will ignore the Creator and move totally away. You see, in the days of Noah, man had completely rejected God, ignored Him altogether, and chosen a lifestyle that was not only against God, but was destructive. Another lesson I think we can glean from this account of Noah and the flood is that God is very serious about sin. God, who would destroy every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, is not messing around with sin. He's very serious. And to just go through life ignoring that God will have a day of reckoning for our deeds is to ignore history, because God in the past has demonstrated very faithfully that He deals decisively with sin. The third truth that I believe is very important that we learn from the lesson of Noah is the truth that God will rescue and protect His people in the midst of divine judgment. That when God desires to judge people, He doesn't just judge across the board. He will preserve and can preserve His own out of a universal judgment like the flood. Now, when we look at our society today, we see many parallels to the society in the days of Noah. We see many evils that are transpiring that are very similar to what was coming in Noah's day. And the very words of Jesus Christ, Jesus said Himself when He was on earth that God will judge the world at a point in time in the future. The truths of these passages should cause us to be sober, to pay attention, and to take advantage of the time to live it in a wise and godly way so that we will be preserved out of any divine retribution that God would bring into the world. Turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to look at a couple chapters in Genesis this morning in an overview fashion. And our purpose this morning is not to tell a tale of a Sunday school story. Most of us are very familiar with Noah and the ark and the flood, and it's very easy to get caught up in the events and details of the story, and those details and events are very important. But today I want us to step back a little bit from the events and take a look at the truths that God is trying to communicate clearly to us, because these are very, very vital for our survival today. As we look at Genesis chapter 6, we realize that we have come a short distance in the book of Genesis and covered only a short period of time, about 1,600 years in these six chapters, but a lot has transpired. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the earth. It's a perfect place where man is in perfect harmony with nature, with each other, and with God. And God places man there and woman there in this situation of beauty and rest and peace, in order for man and woman to enjoy each other and to enjoy God. And in order to give man the freedom to express his free will, God places one prohibition, one thou shalt not, in the garden. And guess what man does? He exercises his freedom and sins, does the one thing that God asks him not to do. From that point forward, we see the whole race plunged into such evil that it's unimaginable. The first son, Cain, kills his brother, Abel, and from there on it's all downhill. And we see the race getting worse and worse and worse until last week we saw that the thoughts of man's heart was nothing but continually evil all the time. That man was just devising wickedness. that man's lust and man's violence had just taken control of the world. And that brings us to the focus of our message this morning. So if you'll follow me from verse 9 of chapter 6, we read these words. These are the records of the generations of Noah. This is a new beginning. And this section is going to tell us whatever became of the family of Noah. It will go through chapter 9. What happened to Noah and his family? In verse 8 we read, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, if that's true, what happened to him? Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now we notice a few themes here immediately. The condition of the earth. What's the condition of the earth? The earth is in the midst of a pollution. And that pollution is man, violence and corruption. So God looks around the earth and through His grace, He finds one righteous man. That's Noah. The description of Noah is he's a righteous man, blameless in his time. The word blameless does not mean perfect. So I could never be like Noah because I'm not perfect. The word blameless does not mean perfect. The word blameless means complete, mature. It's the same kind of idea that we see in James chapter 1. That if we allow endurance to have its perfect work, it'll make us mature, complete. The characteristic of Noah was he had a right relationship with God. And a right relationship with God is not one who's perfect, but when one sins, they go to God in confession and gain forgiveness. They have that love relationship with God. And they're constantly seeking His way. The other description of Noah is that he walked with God. Who did we see that description of? Remember Enoch? Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He disappeared. God took him. Well, we find another man, Noah, who also in his time is characterized by one who walks with God. Now, God presents to Noah his plan in verse 13. It says, the end of all flesh has come before me. 120 years, man will come to an end. He says, they've corrupted their way, and I'm about to destroy the earth. So here's God's plan for Noah's life. Look at verse 14. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now that's a very complete description of this boat. We have the size dimensions, so we know how big it's going to be. We have the materials, we know what it's going to be made out of. We even know that it's going to be covered with pitch to seal out the water. We know where the window's going to go. We know where the door's going to go. And we know that this is a three-decker boat. This is a triple-decker boat. It's going to have a lower floor, a middle floor, and an upper floor. Now, this boat is that which is going to protect Noah and his family and the earth in the midst of the flood. It's amazing how many people dismiss the flood as simply an ancient myth, an ancient legend. Dismiss the ark as something that really could not have happened. And we don't have that technology. We don't have the ability to do that. How could you get all the animals on that? The difficulty is that if you really look at it and take a good hard look at the ark, not only is this a very credible story, but it's a story that is true. Not because the Bible says it only, though that's enough for us, but because the evidence points to the ark. Now, if we had time, we could spend a couple hours going through all the apologetics related to the universal flood and some of those things. We're not going to do that this morning, but let me just point out a few things to you. First of all, let me point out that in the traditions of the world, if you were to go back into every major ancient civilization, every one of them, you will find a record of a universal flood. Now, did that happen by coincidence? In either the oral tradition, that is the stories, or the written record, you will find an account of the flood. In fact, most of the accounts are very similar, in fact, almost identical to the one given in the Bible, with the exception that the name Noah tends to change from story to story. In fact, if you study the ancient world, there's 272 references to the universal flood in ancient literature. Now, these flood traditions don't always all come from the ancient Near East. Let me give you a sample of where we've discovered these flood traditions. We have Assyria, we have Babylonian accounts, we have Indian accounts from India of a universal flood. We have Greek accounts, we have Egyptian accounts, we have Chaldean accounts, we have Sumerian accounts. And then we jump across the ocean. We have accounts in Mexico, the story of a universal flood. In Cuba, an island isolated all by itself. Now, where did they get knowledge of a universal flood? In Peru, in Tahiti, among the American Indians, in Africa, in Australia, among the Eskimos, and finally, even in China, we have accounts of a universal flood. Now, the way we look at ancient literature and the way we decide which pharaoh attacked who at which date and when these pyramids were built and whether the city of Troy ever existed and all those kind of things is by going back to ancient literature and seeing if there's archaeological evidence to support the ancient literature, and that's what we base our history on. But when we come to the flood, we throw out all those ancient stories and just assume, well, that couldn't have happened. That must all be mythology. That's crazy. Now, where did they all get that common account? Where did it come from? It came from the flood. How did it get all over the world? Well, we're going to find out when we get to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. The evidence from the ancient world that a universal flood completely surrounded the earth is clear. How about this boat? What was this boat like? Well, Henry Morris, talking about the boat, says to be very conservative and assume that the cubit only have been 17.5 inches. We have a little debate about how big the cubit is. It's as small as 17.5, and some go up to 20 inches and so forth, but let's say it's just 17.5, the shortest of all cubits so far is known. In that case, the ark would have been 438 feet long, 72.9 feet wide, and 43.8 inches high. Now picture a boat more on the par as a barge that is 438 feet long. Can you imagine building the thing? I mean, most of us don't have a backyard big enough. In fact, most of us, our yard and our neighbor's yard isn't big enough. It may take up our whole block to build a boat that's 438 feet long, 72 feet wide, and 43 feet high. Now, in that ark, the Bible tells us there are rooms. Rooms in there, and there are three levels. Could all the animals have fit on that boat? Well, based on these dimensions, if you were to take standard livestock cars on a railroad train, this ark is big enough to put the contents of 522 railway cars. 522. Now, that makes a significant train. Big enough to put all the animals that Noah needed to take along. Well, could it float? I mean, first boat ever built? Boy, that's a big boat. Could the thing float? Well, let's see if the thing could float. We have a little clip here of a discussion in the scientific community, and I want to share that with you. Go ahead and roll the tape and catch these front lights too.
What about the ark itself? What was it designed to do during the flood? Was it capable of carrying out its assigned life-saving tasks? Could a seagoing vessel built to the ark specifications endure a 40-day-long cloudburst and survive in a violent storm-tossed sea for months on end? Would the ark be sound and stable in the water? Some scholars completely reject the idea that a wooden boat the size of Noah's Ark would be at all seaworthy.
When it comes to the design and construction of the biblical ark, there are several important reasons it could not have existed. First, The technology needed simply did not exist. Second, any modern vessel today would have certainly foundered in far less weather conditions than the biblical deluge. It is highly unlikely Noah's wooden ark would have survived more than a few hours under such conditions.
To examine this issue ourselves, we took a model of the ark to a marine laboratory to see how it would handle waves and other hydraulic stresses. When subjected to the irregular waves generally found on the ocean, the ark was deemed not only seaworthy, but exceptionally stable. Then the test tank duplicated waves equivalent to 200-foot tidal waves. Again, the ark was not only seaworthy, but extraordinarily stable.
You can show that the balance between the buoyant force and the gravitational force and the wave force and so on would be such that the ark would right itself if it were tilted anywhere up to 90 degrees, anywhere from 0 to 90 degrees, in other words. The righting effect would be such that it would just come right back up again. It'd be practically impossible to capsize.
So it appears the ark was indeed a highly reliable seagoing vessel. It is all the more remarkable for one simple fact. No larger ship was built on Earth for over 4,000 years.
Does that sound remarkable to you? If God designs a boat, you would think the thing floated, wouldn't you? The sad part is that so much of what's considered research and science is not really research and science at all. It's dismissing the facts, Christianity. And when we go into the laboratory with this kind of data, we come out with substantiation. Now, we don't need that to believe Scripture. We can take God's word for it, but it just reinforces again how the forces of this world would do what they could to dismiss the claims of Scripture when the claims of Scripture are evident and clear. You see, God prepared a boat through Noah, and that boat was to save the world. Verse 17 of chapter 6, "And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive." Now it's often questioned, how did Noah get all these animals to come into the ark? I mean, that'd be quite a feat to go round up all these animals. Well, the text tells us, verse 20, two of every kind shall come to you. In other words, God was supernaturally going to bring the animals to him. He didn't have to go get all these animals. Verse 21, "As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. From here on out, Noah builds the ark, gathers his family, God sends the animals, they put the animals in the boat, they go inside, and God shuts the door. The text is very clear that God is the one who seals up the door. They are then in the ark, and God sends the rain, and for 40 days the earth is covered by rain and flood that come to cover the earth. And then Noah and his family are in the boat for 150 days, floating on the surface of the earth, while the water rises and covers the tops of the mountains. At the end of that period of time, God brings the dry wind, and the earth begins to dry again, and the waters recede until finally the ark lands, and Noah and his family exit, and there God promises them not to use this type of judgment on the earth again. If you've got an outline, I'd like you to take it out. It's the white insert in your bulletin. Not only was Moses a very excellent historian under the inspiration of God, but he was also a very, very good writer. And as you read this flood account, you notice that there's a lot of repeated material. He repeats things over again, and there's a very specific reason why he's doing this. For those of you who have a literary background, maybe you're an English major, or maybe you're a literature major, You know that oftentimes a literary writer will use a technique to get a central point across. And that's what this flood story is doing, using a technique known as chiasm to point to a very central theme. Look at the way that this story is constructed. Letter A there, God resolves to destroy the corrupt race. And then letter A1 at the bottom, the conclusion of the story, God resolves not to destroy humankind. Those are parallel ideas, though opposite, framing the beginning and closing the end. And he weaves the structure all the way through. So letter B, after God resolves to destroy the corrupt race, Noah builds an ark according to God's instructions. Letter B1, Noah builds an altar. Letter C, the Lord commands the remnant to enter the ark. Letter C1, God commands the remnant to leave the ark. Letter D, the flood begins. Letter D1, the earth dries. Letter E, the flood prevails 150 days and the mountains are covered. Letter E1, the flood recedes 150 days and the mountains are visible. And then you have the central theme of this whole section that Moses wants us to see. What is that? In the midst of the water, in the midst of the judgment, in the midst of the death and the dying of all of humanity and the animals, God is doing one thing, and that is He's saving His own. He's protecting His own. He's preserving His man, His woman, and their family in the midst of this judgment. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, "But God remembered Noah." God remembered Noah. I'm sure that there were days when Noah was in that boat listening to the bleating of the sheep and the bellow of the elephants and the roar of the lions and feeding these animals and keeping up and just trying to keep things going as this boat floated on the water. I mean, what a case of seasickness. If you'd never had seasickness, what a case of seasickness. And in the midst of the storm and then the subsequent days of just quietness, God remembers Noah. Now, when we remember things, we just usually make a mental note of something. Remembering is kind of a mental thing to us. Like we have Memorial Day. Most of us, Memorial Day, when we're supposed to remember or memorialize the war dead, what that day predominantly means to us, if we even realize that that's why we're getting this Monday off and this long 3-day weekend, is just a passing thought. A few go to parades, a few show up for the ceremonies, but for the most of us, we have a barbecue, and we take advantage of the sales, and we go to the lake, and we do those kind of things, because to us, remembering typically means the thought crossed our mind. God is totally different. You see, when God remembers something, that means He does something about it. And when God remembers Noah down there in that boat, God begins the process of drying the earth to prepare the way for Noah and his family to be saved. Chapter 8, verse 13, ends this way. "Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.'" He's starting over again. "So Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out from by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.'" Notice there that he says, "I will not destroy the earth as I have done. The earth will remain. that does not negate the statement that Peter says in 2 Peter that there will come a time when the earth will not remain anymore. In fact, God's method for destruction in the future will be not with water, but with fire, when the elements melt with intense heat and the earth is then destroyed. But God says, between the time that the final destruction of the earth takes place and the time of the flood, I'm going to allow everything to continue the same way. And that's God's covenant, His promise to Noah. Now, before we dismiss the story and go home as an ancient old-time event that took place a long time ago, let me bring to you three specific applications from this passage that I think are tantamount to us understanding God's plan. The first application is, in a world bound for destruction, our only security is God's trustworthy word. In a world bound for destruction, our only security is in God's trustworthy world. This world that we live in is bound for destruction. Jesus said Himself that there will come a time in the future when the world will be destroyed, and that we must be prepared for that day. But the voices of people are everywhere. Everybody's got a philosophy to pitch. Everybody's got a plan for your life. Everybody's got an idea of what we ought to do. Who do you trust? Who do you listen to? If this ship that we're on is sinking, if this world is in danger of going down, which it will, who do you listen to? Whose voice do you take in consideration here? I would propose to you that based on the Word of God, there's only one reliable Word. That's the voice of God and the Word of God. Cindy and I had the unfortunate experience yesterday of taking somebody's word for something, and in fact, it turned out rather bad. The story began a couple weeks ago when our dining room table and chairs went kaput. So I reached over to pick up Ellen, our very, very heavy 1.5-year-old, out of her high chair while I was still sitting in my chair. And guess what happened to my chair? It was the force of all of her baby fat, me picking up on that, sent my chair to the floor. It breathed its last. Unrepairable. And so we started evaluating. We got this old table that we have to keep covered with a tablecloth because it looks so bad. Let's go get us a new dining room table. So we went out shopping for a new dining room table. And yesterday was the day to go, you know. They're having their Memorial Super Sale Celebration, sales on all furniture. And so we went out looking for a new dining room table. We went out with a price in mind and found out that we couldn't get anything for this price, and so we're in the process of having to lower our expectations as we raised our ante here. And we began to look, and we found out that there's a whole lot to know about buying furniture. We didn't know this before. We went into the first store, and the man in there told us a whole bunch of information about furniture. And we went to the second one, and this man told us a whole bunch of information about furniture that was completely different than the first man told us. In fact, it seemed like at each store we ran into this encyclopedia of furniture, construction, and preparation, and each one knew exactly the needs of our family. I mean, as we walked in, they knew what we needed, but they all contradicted each other. And so we were in this dilemma. Now, whose word do you take for this table? Finally, the one that we picked out that we liked, that we could afford, we were told by the next two people that that one was not of the quality that we really thought. And so we went back to the store and talked to the salesperson and said, now this is not of the quality that we thought it was. And the salesperson said, oh, yes, it is, absolutely. We were looking for something that was solid wood. And we were told that that table was a veneer-covered table. And, of course, you have to have solid wood for some reason. I'm not sure what it is, but everybody told us that. And so we went back in and we began to look at this table. And the salesperson said, now I've made my living being honest. Red flag, doing. And this is a solid wood table. Oh, this is great. We loaded it up in the van. We brought it home. I put the whole thing together. I got it set up. And I even got out my special pad, the glove that goes over your hand for waxing the top of this table to get it perfect. And so in the process of waxing the top of this table, all of a sudden I ran across the top of the table and, something stuck me in the hand. I pulled the glove off and it was a piece of veneer in our solid table that had come loose and come off and stuck in my hand. It's a pretty table, but it's not what the salesperson said it was. Now, I don't think the salesperson intended to deceive us. I think the salesperson thinks that's a solid wood table. I may be naive. The bottom line is everybody out there presented themselves as an expert. And who do you trust? That's the same way it is in life. You'll run into people pushing their philosophies. Who do you grab a hold of? Whose words do you trust? Who do you listen to? Do you listen to the novice, the voice of mankind? Or do you listen to the expert, the voice of God? What if Noah would have said, this story is a little bit far-fetched. This 100-year labor to build this huge boat that's not even near water, that's too incredible for me to buy. I don't think I can do this. I'm not gonna do it. What would have been the outcome? In a world bound for destruction, what do you trust? It better be the trustworthy Word of God, because that is all that we can hope to hang on to. Second point of application here is that in a hostile world, our trust is evidenced by obedience. In a hostile world, our trust is evidenced by obedience. How do you know that you're trusting in God? You'll see it in obedience. Now, Noah lived in the midst of a very hostile world. They were very antagonistic to him. The New Testament calls him a preacher of righteousness, preaching to people who were very vile and angry about him. And every time he drove one of those pegs in to support the weight of that ark, he proclaimed judgment on that generation. And they didn't like it at all. But he demonstrated that he really trusted God by being obedient to God. Look at chapter 6, verse 22. God tells Noah to build this boat. And how does Noah respond? Verse 22 says, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." Look at the emphasis of Moses trying to communicate. He did it. The way God said to do it, he did it. Very strong to tell us that Noah did what he was supposed to do. Verse 5 of chapter 7. "And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. God spoke to Noah, and he followed through." Now, probably of all people that really clearly communicate the drama of what's going on here when God is speaking to Noah, I can't think of anybody better than Bill Cosby. Y'all remember Bill Cosby's presentation of this event? In fact, this is one of the ones that made Bill Cosby famous, expressing the drama of God speaking to Noah and telling Noah to build this boat. And he's flabbergasted. I mean, that has got to be the most incredible thing in the world, to go out in my backyard and build this huge boat, to spend 100 years building this boat, to gather up all these food for all these animals. Now, what do dogs eat? What do monkeys eat? What do kangaroos eat? But he did it. He was obedient. He followed through. The way we demonstrate that we trust God is by doing His will. When we don't do God's will, or when we don't follow through on what we know is right, we don't demonstrate obedience. We don't demonstrate our trust. Chuck Swindoll tells a fictitious tale that kind of summarizes maybe a little bit of where we tend to be at times in this area, in the area of obedience. He says, let's play the game, let's pretend. So let's pretend this morning. Let's pretend that I start a business and I get my business growing and business is going well, and I've decided I want to expand this business and open up the European market. And so I pick you to be in charge while I'm gone. You're going to be in charge of all the operations, all the employees, and you're going to handle the stateside operation while I'm gone. And so I take my family and we move over to Europe, and we're going to be there for 6 months. And while we are there, we communicate very clearly to you. We write you letters explaining to you very, very clearly what we want, what our priorities are for the company. This is what you are to be doing while I'm gone in Europe. I put it in writing rather than saying it over the phone because I don't want any opportunity for misunderstanding. I want it very clear and objective what my plan is for this company. 6 months pass and I come back and I'm so excited about the job that you've done, and I'm looking forward to getting together and just sharing stories about how well things are going. And I pull up in front of the office complex, and first thing I notice is that the grass has grown up and there's weeds in the front, and look a little closer and find out that some of the windows are broken out in the building. And so I go on into the office, and when I get in there, I notice a receptionist, and she's sitting there doing her nails, listening to the radio. And I walk on past and start down the hallway and notice that there's trash on the floor. The garbage cans haven't been emptied. As I look in the various rooms, I see employees just sitting around visiting with one another, and I am told by somebody that you're down at the end of the hall. I get down the end of the hall to a conference room, and there you are playing chess with one of the other employees, and everybody's huddled around you watching this intense chess game. I say, "What's going on here?" And you say, well, come with me." And so we head on back to what used to be my office, and when we go in there, we realize it's been made into a TV room. And several employees are in there watching their afternoon soap operas. Running them out of the office, we sit down together, and you have a big smile on your face. And I say to you, what's going on here? And you say, things are going great. Can't you see? Everybody's happy. Things are going wonderfully. I say, but wait a minute. Didn't you get my letters? Didn't you get my letters explaining to you what was supposed to be happening in the business? Oh, yeah, we got your letters. They were great. In fact, you're one of the best writers that we've ever known. We liked your letters so much that we formed a group that meets on Friday night to read your letters. And all the employees come together and we read your letters to each other. And some people don't think that's enough. They like your letters so much that they form small groups that meet at other times during the week for us to sit down and discuss the content of your letters. Some of the very, very committed employees here have even begun to commit some of your letters to memory. Some have completed whole pages. But my comment to you is, what did you do with what I wrote? And I fear that that's God's comment to us often. He wrote down His plan for us in this book. And He said, you will demonstrate your faith, your trust in Me, by your obedience to My word. We've got all kinds of opportunities to hear about it through our church, through our small groups, through our discipleship, through personal prayer, through personal Bible study. And many times, our evaluation is not based on what we're doing with what God's told us, but what we know about what God told us. Let me give you a test to evaluate yourself on. Do you get more excited when you learn something new from the Bible that you have not known before, or do you get more excited when you find out something about yourself that doesn't conform with the Scripture? Do you get more excited by learning something novel, something new, some truth that you've never known before? Or do you get more excited when you find out something about yourself that doesn't fit with Scripture? Oftentimes the response of Christians when we hear something that doesn't fit in our lives is to become defensive, to become angry. And when we learn something new, to say, boy, isn't that neat, I've learned something new. Cognitive Christianity doesn't cut it with God. What do you do with what you have? In a hostile world, our trust is evidenced by obedience. Noah obeyed God. The final point of application is this. In a world demanding demonstration, our obedience is founded on faith. In a world demanding demonstration, our obedience is founded on faith. Isn't this a world that demands demonstration? You show me and I'll believe. God, if you come and stand in front of me and talk to me, then I'll believe. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 7, we see a snapshot of Noah and his approach to God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Now what was it that Noah had not seen? He'd not seen a flood. But I think there's more that Noah has not seen. Remember back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, when it says that until that time the ground was watered by a mist that used to come up? I really believe that Noah had not seen rain before. That up until the time of the flood, it had never rained. That God under the canopy was using a different method to water the vegetation of the earth. And so Noah had never seen a drop of rain fall. And God is now telling him, no, it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. It's going to flood the earth. It's going to flood the earth to the point that the mountain peaks are going to be covered completely. And you're to build a boat to float through that. And Noah had never seen a boat. Noah had never been in a boat. Noah had never even seen rain. He's much less seen a flood. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. How do you become an heir of God's righteousness? By faith. That is, doing what God asks us to do, even though we cannot see the outcome, even though we cannot see tangibly the reasons. God in His Word tells us that there's a biblical way that men and women should relate to each other in marriage. You say, but God, I mean, that doesn't make sense. It can't work that way. God says to children, there's a biblical way to relate to your parents, but mom and dad, everybody else is relating differently to their parents. God says there's a biblical way to conduct our business, to conduct our relationships, but it doesn't appear that that gets me what I want. Obedience is doing what we're supposed to do in spite of the fact that we can't see the evidence. Noah saved himself, saved his family, because he listened to God's word, he obeyed God's word, and he didn't require evidence before he went forward. When we do that, when we act as Noah did, we become people that will be preserved even in the midst of God's judgment which is to come upon this earth. I would encourage you to be a Noah. Get serious about this faith, this trust, this obedience, because it is in trusting God, in obeying God, that we experience His righteousness and His life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. As we have our heads bowed, and have the words of Moses ringing in our mind and the example of Noah, I would encourage you that if you're here and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you never trusted Him as your Savior, then you're outside of the ark of safety. And Jesus wants to invite you in and carry you to the shores of heaven. You can invite Jesus into your life by faith, trusting in His sacrifice, and you can do so today. Also, for people who are here, and maybe it's been a long time since you evidenced your faith by your obedience to God, and God is speaking to you, and He's pointing out areas that you need to turn over to Him and walk in obedience. Do that today. Have the courage to walk in God's path in spite of the evidence, and you'll not regret it. Father, we just thank You for Your powerful Word, Your Word that communicates Your truth. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes and our hearts, that we would be able to see the reality of what You're doing in our lives so that we might obey You and follow You. Father, give us confidence and help us to believe that You intend carry each of us through the storms of life to that eternal home in heaven as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.